Proverbs chapter 1. In the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, he makes the statement that in Christ Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Again, the same apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." If Christ is made wisdom to his people, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him, then when coming to a book like the book of Proverbs, which states at the very outset that its purpose is to impart wisdom and understanding, we must read the book of Proverbs in the recognition that a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. And that greater than Solomon is the Lord Jesus himself, who spoke through the biblical authors. For we read again in the New Testament that the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. You remember Peter said, "Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow." It's a tragedy that some commentators have failed to see Christ in the book of Proverbs. And so they've said, we really question its right to be in the canon. But there was no question in the Jewish church. And when Jesus put his imprimatur upon the entire Old Testament received by the Jews of his day and said the scriptures cannot be broken, the sacred writings cannot be broken, he himself was including the Proverbs, for he wrote them as the Spirit of Christ in the prophets spoke even the words that are here before us. So then, as we approach this book, we must constantly approach it in that perspective and in that light cast upon it from the full revelation of the New Testament. We've studied together something of the authorship of the book, its literary form, its intent. Then we look together at the explicit statement of the purpose of the book in verses 2 through 6. General instruction to all the people of God. Specific instruction to the simple, to the young, and to the wise. And then last week we studied together verse 7, which is the very dominant, overriding canopy perspective of the entire book. It is the key to everything that follows. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. Whatever we learn of true wisdom, it is learned in the context of the fear of the Lord. That is, such a regard of the revealed character of God that his smile is life's greatest blessing, his frown is life's greatest curse. And so the chief ingredient of all knowledge is only present when the fear of the Lord is present. Divorce any field of knowledge from the fear of God and it becomes glorified ignorance. For if you take the chief part out of something, whatever's left isn't worth much. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of all knowledge in every sphere. And therefore, as we come to the detailed instructions, particularly to the young, in the first 9 chapters, we must never divorce these instructions on the most mundane matters, such as laziness. God's going to have something to say to some of you who can't kick the sheets off and get going in the morning. But we must never regard this as mere sort of homey instruction. This is to be viewed within the perspective of the fear of God. Your regard of God's smile and God's frown is to be something that's very real to you, even in the issue of whether or not you kick the sheets off and get going in the morning. So the knowledge of industriousness that Solomon talks about, the knowledge of avoiding the temptations of youth, gullibility, sensuality, none of these warnings and directives are to be divorced from the fear of God. That's the chief ingredient of all knowledge. And so if Solomon's purpose is, as he states it, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the words of understanding, to give knowledge to men, then we must realize that he has in mind in every field of this knowledge the fear of the Lord as its chief ingredient. So much then for what we've covered thus far. Tonight we move to a consideration of verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be a chaplet of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Now, before we come to a careful exposition of the text itself, will you notice, by way of introduction, the connection between verse 8 and its preceding verse, of course, verse 7. Put the two together and you have a beautiful framework of the whole matter of how knowledge, true knowledge for life, comes to us. You have in verse 7 the vertical dimension. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge. A man who does not acknowledge the existence of the God who reveals himself in Scripture, the man who does not rightly react to that revelation in love, in honor, in trust, that man cannot understand life. He's omitting the chief ingredient of life. And so the fear of the Lord, a proper vertical perspective, is essential to all knowledge. But then Solomon moves immediately into the horizontal. And he moves into the realm of the parent-child relationship, which is but one application of a more general principle. Knowledge comes in the fear of God and in the proper regard to God-appointed instructors. It's just as though we have the first and second table of the law before us. The first table of the law has to do with loving the Lord thy God with all thy might, and the second table has to do with our love to our neighbor. And so if we would be made wise with that wisdom that Solomon is going to deal with, we must have the fear of the Lord. We must regard his person, his claims, his eye, his demands, but we must not stop there. We must then be willing to submit to those whom God has ordained to be our instructors. For you see, that wisdom, of which the fear of the Lord is the chief part, though it resides ultimately in the Word of God given to us in the Scriptures, God does not impart that wisdom generally, immediately, but mediately. A man who has his Bible may be made wise with all the wisdom he needs in order to live life to the glory of God. But generally speaking, God does not impart the wisdom even of the Scriptures immediately, but he imparts it mediately. You remember the example in the New Testament? Here's a man who's got the scroll of the Old Testament. He's reading about Isaiah. Understandest what thou readest? And what was his answer? How can I except some man teach me? And so Philip, from that point in Scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Timothy had the Scriptures as a child. From a child thou hast known the Scriptures. But how did he know them? He had a grandmother and a mother who taught him, who instructed him in the ways of God. And it's a part of God's principle of dealing with men that he imparts absolute wisdom, ultimate wisdom, which resides only in the Scriptures, but he chooses to impart it by the human vessel. This is true in evangelism. How shall they hear without a preacher? How blessed are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And so the connection between verses 7 and 8 seems to be more than accidental. It seems to bring together these two perspectives. One without the other is not sufficient. Unless the fear of God is the supreme canopy, we have no basis of judging the instruction of a father and a mother as to whether or not it is worthy of our submission. But if we do fear the Lord, we can never say, oh, well, I fear God and just, psst, I just don't care about anybody. No, wait a minute. If you truly fear the Lord, you'll show it by submitting to the instructors that He places over you. So these two things are tied together, so much so that Matthew Henry, in treating this section, says the two ways by which wisdom comes are, number one, the fear of God, number two, the fear of our parents. Well, so much then for the connection. Now let's address ourselves to trying to understand verses 8 and 9, in which we obviously have a simple command: my son, hear the instruction of thy father. The 5 and 6 and 7 year olds can understand those words. No fancy words. A simple command: hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. And then in verse 9, we have a gracious promise: for they shall be a chaplet of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Now that doesn't sound so simple at first, and I hope to open up the words for you. First of all then, let's look at this simple command. First of all, the essence of this command. Having looked at the essence of the command, which will be a matter of defining the words, we shall consider together some of the assumptions of this command, and then, as time permits, some of the implications of the command. First of all, what is the essence of this command of Solomon? My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Whatever it is, it must be pretty important, because he repeats it again and again throughout the book of Proverbs. Over in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, my son, keep the commandment of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Chapter 15 and verse 20, he repeats it in a bit different form. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son despiseth his mother. Chapter 20 and verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in blackness of darkness. Chapter 23 and verse 22. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. And so, this simple command is one of the most vital commands in the book of Proverbs. If we would attain unto true knowledge, we must face at the outset that we've got to reckon with this matter of the parental authority which God has placed over us. So let's look then at these words. First of all, the word, my son. Who is Solomon addressing in the words, my son? Well, there are two possibilities. One possibility is that he's addressing the offspring of his own flesh. He's addressing one of his sons born of one of his wives. The other possibility is, and this was common in the Hebrew thinking, that this is a tutor, an instructor, addressing his pupil. If you were a particular pupil of a certain tutor, he would address you as a son, and you would address him as your father. So that the instruction was carried out in a context of family love and family respect. In either case, and I'm not sure which it is in this particular passage, in either case, the instruction is coming in a context of intimacy and of love. Whatever Solomon is going to say, he's not saying as the guard in a prison to someone whom he regards to be the riffraff that he wants to boss around. No. He's saying, my son. So the essence of this command is missed unless we set it in the context of the intimate connection of a father to his own son after the flesh, or a tutor to a pupil who regards him in a context of fatherly affection. Now then, the words, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. What do these words, hear and forsake not, mean? Well, the word hear in this particular place, as so often in Scripture, means something more than being in the place when certain vibrations come out over the larynx and through the lips of a man and hit your ears and register on the inner ear and send the message by the auditory nerve to the brain. It means something far more than that. Here in a biblical sense means incline yourself to receive in faith and obedience the words that are given. You remember through the prophets again and again God said, "Oh, that my people would have a heart to hear me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." The whole biblical concept of hearing involves more than just listening. It means to hear with a view to obedience. Hence the parallel, and you have a Hebrew parallelism here, is it is the opposite of forsaking the word of the Lord. It's to hear with a view to obedience, and having heard with a view to obedience, to continue to hold on to it with a view to continued obedience. So as one servant of Christ has said, these words "hear and forsake not" mean receive with readiness and then retain with resolution. Receive with readiness, retain with resolution. And those things are our responsibility. As Solomon takes his son in hand, or takes the pupil in hand to teach him, the first thing he pleads by way of an entreaty, by way of a command, is be disposed to receive with readiness, and then be determined to retain with resolution. Now then, what is he to receive and to retain? The instruction of thy father and the law of thy mother. That is their teaching and their directives regarding the true meaning of life. They want to open to you the path of wisdom. He sets out his purpose in verses 2 to 6. This is what I want to give you. I want to give you wisdom and instruction. I want you to discern the words of understanding. I want you to know how to be furnished for wise dealings, how to live amongst men in righteousness, justice, and equity. I want to give wisdom, prudence to the simple, to the young man, discretion, all of these things. He said, now if these things are to be accomplished, they won't be accomplished automatically. They will be accomplished as you receive with readiness and retain with resolution the admonitions and the instructions that I am to give to you. There's the essence then of the command that we have before us. And implicit in that command is that some people have a right to instruct, and those people are our parents. They have the responsibility to instruct us, and we are to receive the instruction they give. Solomon assumes that it would be understood by his hearers that it's a matter not open for debate, that the father has the right and the responsibility to instruct his son, and the mother has a right to give law to her son. Now, isn't it strange that something that Solomon could assume is not only up for debate in our day, but is openly and overtly denied? But God does not have the unhappy facility of accommodating the structures of His authority to the whims and fancies of men's stupidity and self-destruction. No, no. This word comes to us with all the authority and freshness with which it came to any son or daughter in Solomon's day. Hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. God has invested them with the right to instruct you and to lay teaching and law before you. And God expects you to hear, to receive with readiness, and to retain with resolution every bit of their instruction given within the framework of the fear of God. So much then for the essence of the command. I hope that's helped to give you an understanding of the precise meaning of the words. Now, and this is the heart of what I feel God would say to us tonight. What are the assumptions bound up in this command? In other words, if I say to someone, "Shh, be quiet, listen to the music," I'm assuming some music's being played. My very command assumes certain factors. I'm assuming they can hear me when I say, "Be quiet," and the music is playing. I'm assuming they've got the faculty of hearing. I'm assuming that there's music being played. Well then, when Solomon says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. There are some tremendous assumptions. What are they? Well, first of all, he's assuming that parents will impart positive, rational, authoritative directions to their children. How can a young person receive with readiness and retain with resolution instruction and law which isn't given? No, he's assuming that this pupil or this child of his, whichever case it may be in Solomon's mind, he's assuming that the parents are giving positive, rational, and authoritative directions to their children. Why do I use those words, positive, rational, authoritative? Because the words instruction and law in the text have those ideas bound up in them. Notice, hear the instructions of thy father. Now, like it or not, and some of us don't like it, but like it or not, this is, quote, the Christmas season. And all this materialistic madness has come upon us. Some of us go into hibernation about this time of the year. We just find it vexes our souls to hear all this squawking about high prices and we want more wage and to see the billions of dollars being spent for junk. Our people over there in India and Pakistan are starving. Some of us can't feel happy about it. We can't. But anyway, that's another whole kettle of fish. So you bought something for your kids. And then you get home, and Christmas Eve, you open the box, and you see all this pile of pieces of metal and nuts and bolts, and you scratch your head and you say, "What in the world is this?" Until you find a little piece of paper, and on the top it says, "Instructions." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means if you pay attention to what's on that paper, you'll be able to make some rational sense out of this mass of nuts and bolts and pieces of metal. Now, sometimes I question whether any rational person wrote the instructions. I think the closest I've come to reverting to some of my old vocabulary since I've been converted is when I've tried to put some of those things together with those hopeless instructions. And I have some mechanical inclination, so I know it's not all me. But nonetheless, you buy a model, you buy this particular thing, the instruction is what? Well, it's the plan how to fit it together. It's supposed to be the rational explanation of the order and relationship of all these parts, all these components. Now he says, "My son, hear the instructions of thy father." He's assuming that the father is giving positive, rational directives for his children. He's not just giving laws and treating them like brute beasts. He's giving instructions to his children. He's saying, "Look, this part of life and this part of life and that bolt in life and that nut in life, God is ordained to fit together this way. Son, do you see the instructions? There's all the parts. Now here's the instructions as to how they fit together." He assumes that the parents are giving instruction, but not just instruction. Notice, "And forsake not the law of thy mother." The marginal reading is teaching, but it's teaching that is authoritative. Parents are constituted by God in such a position and relationship to their children, they're not merely to give advice. "Forsake not the law of thy mother." You see how beautifully God fuses the concept of authority and instruction? Not just instruction and then say, "All right, now if you'd like, you put the thing together." No. Instruction and law. Law in the context of instruction. Much later on, the writer talks about the child left to himself that bringeth shame to his mother. And may God have mercy upon any of us who are parents, who are contemplating parenthood, and you youngsters who one day, if God spares you, will have the privilege and responsibility of parenthood, may you understand that God expects you to impart positive, rational, authoritative directions to your children. Without doing it, you're not worth the name parent. So Solomon assumes that this is given. That's one of the basic assumptions inherent in the command. If he says, "My son, receive, hear the instruction of thy father," he assumes instruction is given. "Forsake not the law of thy mother." Second thing he assumes is that both parents are united in their instructions and in their laws. He assumes that the instruction of the father and the law of the mother will be in the same ballpark and that the game is being played according to the same rules. "Hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother." Different voice, different instrument, same tune in the same orchestra pit with the same conductor. A beautiful symphony of instruction. Oh yes, your mother's instruction is not quite the same in terms of content and manner and the rest as that of the father, but it's the same thing, coming through a little different way, but there's no dissidence. There's no two people playing two different pieces in the same orchestra pit with two different conductors. No. Both parents are united in their instruction and in their law. One parent, in the providence of God, in terms of the temperament of the child, will have more influence in a certain facet of the child's instruction. The relationship between a mother and daughter being what it is. The mother will impart certain things to the daughter that a father will not. The relationship between a father and a son. God is realistic in facing this. So he's given two parents to carry out this great responsibility of instruction in godly wisdom. And he assumes, Solomon does in this section, that they are united in their instruction and in their law. And what tragedy comes and what crippling comes as far as practical wisdom for life is concerned, where there's only one parent giving instruction or law, or worse yet, where you've got two parents barking up two different trees. And the poor child is torn in his affection for mother or father and is confused because there is no unanimous thrust in the instruction and in the law of the father and of the mother. Listen to me, you young people. Sometime when you get starry-eyed on some unsaved girl or fellow, remember, starry eyes lead to marriage altars, and marriage altars lead to maternity rooms, and maternity rooms lead to children, and children lead to this awesome responsibility. And God have mercy upon you if you willfully, with open eyes, curse your children by not giving them the united instruction of a father and the mother. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Some of you went down that path willfully. Thank God there's mercy and forgiveness and grace to make up many of the lacks. I know that, and I feel with some of you in this very building tonight, and I'm not speaking harshly to you, but I'm speaking sober words of warning to some others, praying that the Spirit of God will burn the warning into your heart and bring it to remembrance. Sometime when you get starry-eyed and begin to rationalize, "Hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother." There's indication that they're absolutely united. That's the second assumption in the command. Parents will impart positive, rational, authoritative directions. Secondly, both parents will be united in these directions. And thirdly, and oh, how this note is needed in our day, God has given an equality of authority to the mother in the sphere of domestic responsibility. "Forsake not the instruction of thy father." Hear the instruction of thy father. "Forsake not the law of thy mother." Now the Bible is clear that in the husband-wife relationship, the wife is to take the place of submission. And I don't care if the women's lib movement wants to march in here and spit on me. Burn me in effigy. God has constituted the woman to be submissive to the husband. He made her for that. He made her for that. He's constituted the man to take the headship in love, not in tyranny. It's only sin that has turned man's role of headship into tyranny. Grace restores it to a headship that reflects the loving reign of Christ over His church. But the woman's position with relationship to the husband is not one of inferiority, but one of loving submission to His loving headship. But now, in the parent-child relationship, she shares equal authority by the appointment of God. Now, in setting up the administrative principles of the home, the husband is to exert his headship. Fathers, rear your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But in the implementation, in the dissemination of directives and commands and wisdom, here this text reveals, and the Bible is unanimous in this perspective, that the authority of parenthood is just as much invested in the mother as in the father. Therefore, Solomon, assuming this, says, not only are you to receive the instruction of the father, but you're to forsake not the law of the mother. God has shown this in many ways in Scripture. Let's look at a couple of verses. What is the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. Put on an equal place of authority as far as the child is concerned. And look at some of these sobering words in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. God has secured the dignity of motherhood by saying that to curse her is to incur an equality of guilt as to curse a father. In a context in which the father was assigned dignity and authority, to curse him was to incur death. The passage says to curse the mother is to incur death as well. Look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3. Leviticus 19 and verse 3. And the context is most interesting. Let's start with verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he states as the first evidence of this holiness, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. So equal is their authority as parents. God puts the mother before the father. And ye shall keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God. As God is explaining to his covenant people Israel what holiness means, he puts in this context the first requirement, this fearing, this reverencing, this giving proper respect to the role of the mother as well as that of the father. One other Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son that will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chasten him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of his city and to the gate of his place. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. Notice the plural. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What was evil? A man, a son, failing to regard the authority of the mother as well as that of the father. And so let me say to you young people, for we live in a day that despises and disregards the dignified role that God has given to a mother, that God has invested your mother with tremendous dignity and authority. And I speak especially to you young men, because you live in a day when the philosophy of womanhood is that she's a thing to be used. No wonder fellows reared on the Playboy philosophy can't respect their mothers. She's a thing to be used. And I've seen, and I saw it in my own family, one time disrespect for my mother. And I did a very carnal thing. I went out and beat my brother up, good and proper. And I see that, and I see it sometimes in some of you. And it grieves me, because I know it grieves God. And if persisted in, it will incur the anger of God upon you. Because God has given to your mother an authority equal to that of your father in the discharge of parental responsibility. And He says to you as a son, as well as a daughter, there's a more natural affinity between the daughter and the mother. So that generally speaking, there is less despising of mothers by the daughters. But this despising of a mother by a son is open defiance of God's directive. God has given an equality of authority and says, forsake not the law of thy mother. And I say to you, dear Christian mothers, don't you be bullied into fearing to assert your God-given authority. Assert it lovingly, assert it prayerfully, but in God's name, assert it! He assumes that the mother will give law to the son, to the daughter. Don't be bullied into thinking you're just a lackey to all the material necessities of that home. And that's all. God has given you a place of dignity to instruct your children in true wisdom. May God help you to discharge that dignified role in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, hold your head high with a sense of tremendous destiny that God has given, put into your hands to mold and to shape those children He has given to you. And then the fourth assumption of this passage, it's assumed by Solomon, is this, that the instruction of this father and this mother will be derived from and given in the fear of God. You see, you must never wrench anything that follows from verse 7. The chief part of knowledge is the fear of God. Son, listen. Hear the instruction of thy father. The chief part of that instruction being the fear of God. Forsake not the law of thy mother. The chief part of that law being the fear of God. You see, the assumption is that this father and this mother are themselves partakers of the chief part of knowledge. They've learned to fear God. They've learned to walk in His fear. They've learned to look at life in the perspective of the fear of God. Solomon assumes that these parents are godly parents. And though I would rejoice in any bit of common grace that is dispensed through unconverted, ungodly parents, and there is some common grace, I would say lovingly and yet in such a way that I hope it'll send an arrow to the heart of someone here tonight, you can't be a parent unless you're converted. You can father children. You can mother children. And in common grace, you can perhaps be an instrument to keep them from making the worst mess of themselves they possibly could. But you can't be a true father to impart true wisdom. You can't be a true mother to impart true instruction. Why? Because the chief part of instruction is the fear of God. And if you're devoid of that fear, you can neither by example nor by precept with any conviction instruct your own children. Oh, blessed is the young person in this building tonight who has a father and mother who walk in the fear of God, who are united in the goals that they have for you as children. Goals that have been hammered out on their knees with an open Bible. Listen to me, young people. I believe that one of the most intense segments for suffering in hell is reserved for children who've got parents walking in the fear of God, who are instructing them in the perspective of the fear of God, whose instruction and teaching, the impartation of goals, of ambition, is all in the framework of the fear of God. And fellas and girls, throw it off and say, I want nothing to do with it. It'd be bad for those that had godly preachers to preach to them once a week, godly pastors to visit them. But those who had a mother and father walking in the fear of God, living and instructing them day by day in true wisdom, true knowledge, but who throw it off. We'll see what happens to such later on in our study of chapter 1. One of the most frightening, terrifying passages in all of Scripture concerning those who hate and despise such instruction. Some of you young people, when you see your other friends, you say, well, I wish Dad had a little better job. I can't have the things my friends can have. I wish Mom and Dad were a little bit looser at the joints about what they'd let me do and not do. I feel kind of constricted. Oh, listen to me, young people. God, strip away the blindness from your eyes. If you've got Mom and Dad who set up their no-nos because they've hammered them out on their knees in the fear of God, thank God 100 times a day for it. If you've got Mom and Dad who try to instruct you in the principles that should govern your ambitions, and they don't set your sights on money and popularity, but on other things, thank God for it 100 times a day. If you've got parents, when you start dating, who sit you down and tell you what you're made of, and what boys are made of, and how they tick, you say, but that seems so unreasonable. You thank God for parents who hammer out the standards of your social conduct in the light of their knowledge of the Word of God and of human depravity and human weakness. Hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Blessed is that young person who has that kind of a father and that kind of a mother, who seek to impart positive, rational, authoritative directives that their children might have discretion, as simple ones that they might be made wise. And oh, I would entreat the prayers of those of you to whom God has not given this awesome responsibility, that you pray for the parents in our assembly, that we will see our God-given role, that we'll embrace it from the heart, that we'll take it seriously and give ourselves to working it out biblically. And then I say to those of you who will yet have that awesome responsibility, may God use even the perspectives of this command to come back again and again in the days that are ahead. Well, we've got to hurry on now to this gracious promise, and we'll just spend a few minutes with it. And isn't it wonderful that God condescends to, as it were, graciously entice us into obedience by holding out a wonderful promise in front of us? There's nothing wrong with that, you know. We must never get so spiritual in our perspective that we throw out the legitimate place of motives. And the Bible uses them again and again. Paul uses it in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents. That's the first commandment with what? With promise. With promise. All right, what's the promise then? Here's the command. Hear, forsake not. What's the promise? Well, let's look at it. For they, that is, the instruction of thy father and the law of thy mother, received and retained, this will be, he says, a chaplet of grace unto thy head. And this doesn't sound like so great a promise. Chains about thy neck. That doesn't sound so good. Well, let's look for a minute, first of all, at the figures used. These are figures of speech. This is a metaphor where you say, instead of saying something is like, he could have said, for they shall be like a chaplet of grace, like chains, you say it's actually that thing. When you kids are out playing ball or something, and you come in, and somebody says, how'd it go? Man, you say, that guy was a tiger in that game. Well, you don't mean that he suddenly changed his color and got fangs. And what you mean is, he was like a tiger. You use a metaphor. Well, this is a metaphor. So we've got to understand the figure, then we'll get the message of it. All right? What is this chaplet or this ornament of grace unto thy head? Well, as I've done some research on it, the best I've been able to come up with is that it refers either to a very fancy kind of a turban that an Easterner would wear, or a wreath or garland for the head In chapter 4 and verse 9, it seems to mean a crown. For you'll notice in the parallelism of verse 9, she will give to thy head a chaplet of grace, a crown of beauty. So whatever it was, whether it was a fancy turban, whether it was actually a garland of beautiful flowers, or a crown, it was something that adorned the head and made a person beautiful. So, that's the first figure. Now the second figure, chains about thy neck. What's he talking about there? Well, we've got some scriptures that tell us very clearly. Genesis 41 and verse 42. When Joseph was exalted to a place of power and authority, this is what happened to him in his external dress. Genesis 41 and verse 42. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand. Every potentate, every ruler, had this ring by which he made a seal. We had something on that a few weeks ago Sunday morning. He took that signet ring off. Joseph could now stamp official documents, etc. He put it upon Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. It was a fancy gold necklace. That's what it was. The chain was a necklace. They did the same thing with Daniel in Daniel 5 and verse 7. Let's just look at that one reference. Daniel 5 and verse 7. Down toward the middle of the verse, the king of kings spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple, sign of royalty, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Now tie that together with Joseph. When Joseph came to a place of power, he had the symbols of power, the signet ring, the gold chain. He says, Nebuchadnezzar says, whoever can interpret this dream shall come to a place of power and wear the symbols of power. The purple robe, the chain of gold about the neck, he shall be third ruler. So whereas the chaplet of grace upon the head speaks particularly of an ornament of beauty, the chains of gold about the neck speak of a sign of dignity and royalty. Now, those are the figures. What do they mean? And this to me has been one of the most precious thoughts with reference to this whole matter of submission to parental instruction. Here's what Solomon says. If you will hear the instruction of your father, if you will incline your ear to embrace it, and if you will retain the law of your mother, two things will happen. You will be made beautiful, and you will be made royal. Now, what are the two things every little kid dreams about? At least my kids, anyway, and I know we used to. Every little girl dreams about being what? Beautiful. Isn't she? Come on now, be honest. Don't be so... Don't you dream about being beautiful? Sure you do. And what captures the fancy of a little girl more than the thought that she might be either Snow White, who would have the prince's kiss upon the cheek that would awake her and go off happily ever after? Sure you thought that way. Some of you still think that way. It's one of the benefits of a lengthy pastorate. You get to know people quite well. And we dream about royalty. The thought of having authority and carrying oneself with royal dignity. Solomon says, do you want to be beautiful? Do you want to have a truly regal bearing? How do you come to it? He said, this is how you come to it. By hearing the instruction of your father, and by forsaking not the law of your mother. And in a day such as ours, where we have these two strands of worldly ambition, beauty and attractiveness, and the lust for power, what a tremendous thing, young people, to have God's prescription for true beauty and true power. I think there's one of the most subtle campaigns going on. I'm not saying it's organized and there's a little conspiracy that meets up in the hills of the Poconos somewhere once a week to check progress. But organized by the prince of the power of the air to absolutely distort every biblical concept of what true beauty is. Almost all of you have a television set and have any interest in sports have seen this ad for Tijuana Smalls. And there's that very carefree, happy-go-lucky guy who's trying, he knows who he is. And the whole picture of the man about town who's free from all obligations, who can walk up to any woman and feel confident in her presence, he knows who he is. Or the beer ads that talk about you're only going around through life once, you got to get all the gusto you can. What's the whole philosophy of that? The way of true beauty is the way of this kind of thing that's projected upon us, the thing that is emblazoned across every woman's magazine of what true feminine beauty is. It's an absolute lie. God says true beauty is the adornment of inward spiritual graces. He says in Peter, let a woman's adorning not be the outward plating of hair and of gold and of apparel, but the inward adornment of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Listen, as far as external looks are concerned, God is as blind as a man whose eyes have been torn from his sockets. Chapter and verse, all right. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Let me say to all of you young ladies who want to be beautiful, what kind of beauty does God see? What kind of beauty does He see tonight? I'm not asking what kind of beauty can I see, but what kind does He see? Does He see the beauty that emerges from a loving, reverential submission to the counsel and directive of godly parents? Does He? They shall be a chaplet of grace unto thy head, an ornament of beauty, and chains about thy neck. It'll bring you to a place of royalty. And what is true spiritual royalty? When a man is free. A king, a sovereign, is free from the commands and dictates of those over whom he rules. And what a thing of beauty it is to see that kind of royalty, a young man walking through this life with all of its temptations, and unlike the person described later on in the book of Proverbs, held by the cords of his own iniquities, he walks as God's free man. Enticements on every hand, but he walks like a king. Why? He's been liberated by the power of godly instruction applied to his heart by the Holy Ghost. He wears a chain of royalty about his neck. Ah, that's true royalty. That's true dignity. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And when we are joined with Jesus Christ, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Him. And He is wisdom incarnate. And as we are brought to the knowledge of Him and learn from Him as He mediates His knowledge through godly parental instruction, we attain to the true nobility of the sons of God who are the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What's the opposite of that? Look at the prodigal. He said, I'm going to be free. I'm going to be free. I know who I am. He believed that philosophy. I know who I am. And he left the instruction of his father and the law of his mother. And what did it do to him? Chaplet of grace about his head? No, he had nothing but his own, what the Pennsylvania Dutch would say, his own matted, strubly hair. And the smell of hogs. Chain about his neck? No, all he had around his neck was the rags and tatters of his worn-out clothing. By rejecting the instruction of his father and the law of his mother, he brought himself to disgrace and to shame. That's exactly where you'll bring yourself if you don't hear their instruction and receive and forsake not their law. I want to close tonight with what to me is one of the most beautiful examples of this Spirit. And it's seen in the one who alone perfectly exemplified it, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, greater than the angels, the writer to the Hebrews, developing his argument, says in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." There's the command. When the firstborn is brought into the world and there lies there in the arms of that probably teenage virgin mother, this bundle of life, God says, "Angels, hosts of heaven, bow and worship. Bow and worship." There's your Creator lying in the arm of a mother. Little virgin mother. There, that's your Creator. Acknowledge it. Bow and worship. There's the one that holds your destiny in his hands. Worship him. There's the one in whom you angels live and move and have your very being. Bow and worship him. What a statement of the dignity of Christ at the point of perhaps his most obvious humiliation. His most obvious humiliation, for now he's assumed the role of a helpless infant, utterly dependent upon a mother and father's care for his very existence. Get the picture? Let all the angels worship him. Bow down. All authority and power is in him. Now contrast that with the verse in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And verse 51. "And he, Jesus, went down with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them." Let all the angels of God worship him. He went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Listen, as a true man, the Lord Jesus was to attain true wisdom, true beauty, true royalty, in the same way that you and I are to attain it. By hearing the instruction of his Father and forsaking not the law of his mother. So he went down to Nazareth and was subject to them. Do you see, professing Christian young person, your pattern? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk as he walked. You're called upon to walk as he walked. When did God say, "Let all the angels of heaven bow down and worship you"? When did God summon the angel to acknowledge you as their sovereign? Never. You're a creature made lower than the angels. Here's the Creator of angels, subject to them. That meant hearing their instructions, forsaking not their law. And so it's a word of directive to you Christian young people. But then it's a word, I trust, of encouragement to some of you who are not yet in a state of grace. Listen, you may be sitting there saying, "Yeah, but it's not in me to be like that." No, I know it isn't. Because my Bible says in Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." And you say, "It's just not in me to hear the instruction of my Father every time He gives me instruction, even though my mind tells me He loves me and I know He has my good at heart and He's getting His instruction from the Scriptures and in the fear of God. It's not in me. I don't want to be subject to His instruction. And I don't want to embrace the law of my mother. It's not in me. Yes, that's right. That's a manifestation of an unregenerate heart, of a carnal mind that's enmity against God. And how are you going to be able to comply with the command of Proverbs 1:8? There's only one way. When the same Spirit that animated the Lord Jesus to be subject to His parents dwells in you. And that's Christianity. Christ Himself coming to take up His residence in us, giving us the very dispositions that moved Him. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The only way to have the Spirit of Christ come to indwell you, to dispose you unto a life in which you will hear the instruction of your Father and forsake not the law of your mother, is to have dealings with Him not as a babe in a manger, as a son subject to his parents, but as the Lord of glory who came to that place of exaltation by way of a cross and an open tomb. And you call upon Him for the mercy and grace that He provided for sinners in His death, and that He graciously extends in the overtures of His grace through the gospel. You see, the gospel's here. You can't miss the gospel. It's everywhere. If Christ is wisdom, He is here. And oh, I trust that you hear His voice summoning you, my son, my daughter, hear the instruction of thy Father. And if you can't hear it because you have a carnal mind, enmity against God, then right now apply yourself to Jesus Christ. Cry to Him for a new heart and for the disposition to hear. And then for all of you who profess to have heard His voice calling you to Himself, may the Lord give you grace to embrace this directive, that you may be adorned with true beauty and with true regal stature. I think one of the most beautiful things in all the world is a life that has walked in the light of this precept. Now, I give you an illustration that came fresh to my ear this past week. The home in which I was staying while I was there in Michigan, very godly, oh my. I ought to put that clock down a little lower. I'd be a little more responsible. A godly home where they had two sons. And I mean, these boys were boys, 6'3", 240, one of them, and the other one, I think, I forgot what they said he is, 6'3", 2-something as well. Well, it's a home where they've lived by what some of you kids would feel is sort of the tacky standards of a past generation. But remember, we can't help it. Some of those things were imposed on us, so you have patience with us while we try to have patience with you. It works two ways, you know. We both got to bend and try to be a little looser at the joints in our feeling about some things. But this boy came back from Vietnam, during which time he'd send letters home, and he'd address them this way: to the best mother in the world, such and such a street, Holland, Michigan. That's all he'd put them. 6'3", 240 pounds, out there in the thickest stuff. To the best dad in all the world. Tremendous relationship. When he came home, his hair was halfway between male and female in its appearance. 23 years old, Vietnam veteran. His father just said, "Son, I expect a haircut by Saturday." That's all he said. 23 years old. Vietnam veteran. Big enough to take his dad and whack, one blow, mash it. Saturday night, he said, "Dad, barbershop was busy, but I'm going on Monday." He came back Monday with a haircut. Now, what did that prove? A triumph for the old generation against the new? I'm not talking about length of hair. You kids know me well enough to know I'm not jumping on that. But I'm getting at a principle. I tell you, that was one of those beautiful things I've heard in a long time. And what was the beauty? That boy had a regal bearing. That's what he had. He was loosed from the tyranny of feeling his life would stand or fall with the length of his locks. He had a bigger perspective. And the perspective was that the love and the bond of respect between him and his dad wasn't worth 2 inches of hair on his neck. And he understood that, and he eloquently declared it, and mom and dad got the message. And that mom and dad have reason to go to bed at night with hallelujahs in their hearts and on their lips. That's the principle we're talking about. You see, the fact that some of you fight tooth and nail for every little bit of your own right and your own way and your own step, what's it just shows? You're a slave. You don't have a chain of royalty about your neck. You've got chains of slavery around your hands and your feet. Oh, may God exchange those chains for the liberty of entering into a delightful relationship to the instruction of your father and your mother. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I could actually get sentimental when I talk about it. May the Lord make all of us beautiful with that kind of beauty. Well, let's pray.